You would open up your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And if you would stand as I read the text. Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. Malachi chapter 1 is the last book of the Old Testament right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, we come dependent on you. We know this time will be utterly pointless and utterly vain unless you build the house. In a real tangible sense, I'm feeling my need of your help in a unique way. So please, by your Holy Spirit, come in biblical balance, in conviction, in encouragement, in blessing, that we would know in truth that we met with you, the living and true God, in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Please come and help. We need you. We need you as we hear your word preached. I need you as I preach your word, but we need you. We confess that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But we also confess that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so please come and help. Help me preach in the demonstration of the Spirit of power so these people's faith might not rest in my wisdom, because it doesn't matter what I have to say, but what your word says. So please help in this time for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his blood-bought people. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I preached in the book of Malachi, just to catch everybody up, the main point I was trying to get at is Malachi is a book for us. That was my main point, to encourage and to set before your minds and your hearts that Malachi, even though it is a book in the Old Testament, it is for us. Trying to show you that this book is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings and his glory. And trying to make it clear that this book was written for our admonition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes to an Old Testament account. And after relaying this account of the Old Testament people, he says, these things were written for our admonition, to whom the end of the ages have come. And so we can say the exact thing about the book of Malachi. These things were written for our admonition, to whom the end of the ages have come. And so the book of Malachi, just like every other Old Testament book, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and is written for us, the people of God, in the new covenant. So with that introduction, this text is sobering in a lot of ways. I mean, if you heard me read the text, you heard the language. Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. So there's a sense in which I come to this text with great fear and trembling. Because this text is weighty. Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. And I don't come flippantly to this text. As I've been praying, asking for prayer, that God would give me great wisdom and discernment to say what is in the text, but to at the same time say it with grace and humility, because the God of all the earth who inspired this text is also the God of all grace. And so I want us to think about this text rightly. But, beloved, this is in God's word. And so therefore, it's profitable for us. No matter how much we might think, how hard it might be to think about the implications, this is in God's word, and so therefore, it's profitable for us. God could have not put this in the Bible. He could have chosen to hide this reality. But in his sovereign good pleasure, he chose to put this in those 66 books, in one of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And so I hope you're convinced that even though this is a challenging passage in a lot of ways, it will be profitable for us. I like how the 69 Baptist Confession, which is not inspired, which is not inerrant, but is simply a good, faithful explanation of what God's word says. After having a whole chapter, chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree in the 69 Baptist Confession. It then explains how we should think about the doctrine of predestination. And it says, paragraph 7 of chapter 3, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." So what they first say is, this is a high mystery. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. It's a high mystery to understand how God works in his predestinating purposes. And then they say, it's to be handled with special prudence and care. These men acknowledge that these are hard doctrines. And so they encourage the men of God who stand in the pulpit and the people of God who sit in the pew to handle this doctrine with special prudence and with care. And then they go on to say that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford, and this is what the confession says the doctrine should do in our life, and in my application, I'll get back to this. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So I just want you to know that is the framework to coming to this text. It's in God's word, so it's profitable. But at the same time, there has to be a special prudence and care, a wisdom that comes from a text of this nature. I'm going to preach this text under three main points: divine love, divine hatred, and divine purpose. Divine love, divine hatred, and divine purpose. And the overarching theme is God's purpose being revealed in his electing love. God's divine purpose revealed in his electing love. So if you look at verse 2 in the text, Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." It's an interesting way to start a book like this. My first point again, the divine love of God. He starts by saying, "I have loved you, says the Lord." What an interesting way, again, to start a book of this proportion, that God wants to remind his covenant people, "I have, and I will, and I will continue to love you." The God who is wants to remind his people that he loves them. The God, as the Baptist Catechism says, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, is the God who loves his people. What an important thing to remember for these people as they're going to be exhorted over and over and over again of how they have fallen short of God's standard. And how God wants to start the summary of this book is to say, "I have loved you." And I think there's a sense in which this is present tense. I have, and I'm continuing to love you. Kids, think about in your own life. Kids, look at me. when mom and dad might say something to you that might be hard for you to hear, or they have to discipline you, what are some things they might say to you first? Sue, Johnny, you know I love you, right? I'm saying this not because I'm angry with you, but because I love you, and I want what's best for you. Don't your mom and dad do that? Sometimes they remind you before they correct you, I love you. In light of this correction that's going to come, I want you to remember that I love you, that I'm not angry with you. I'm not coming with you in divine judgment and wrath, but I'm saying what I'm saying to you because I love you. And I think that's exactly what the God of all the earth is saying to his covenant people. He's saying, I'm going to say a lot of hard things in this book. This is the burden. I think that's a good translation of that word. The burden of the word of the Lord. In other texts of this book, it says God's people are wearying him. But he wants to remind the people of God, his covenant people, by saying, I love you. Everything that's going to come from here on out is not based on revenging wrath, but on God saying, I love you. And so kids, does that not sound familiar with maybe what your parents have done? And so God, being a good and gracious Heavenly Father, is doing the same thing. So he reminds them, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the people are quick to say, yet you say, the people say, in what way have you loved us? He says to the people, I've loved you. I do love you. All this I'm going to say is out of love. And they quickly come back and, God, you don't mean that. You can't be serious. You don't really love us. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? These people are doubting the love of God. What are they saying? Okay, it sounds very nice, God, that you told us you love us, but we don't believe you. You're faking. You don't actually love us. You aren't actually for us. They are a stubborn people who are not acknowledging the love of God for them. And they're saying, in what way have you loved us? And think how foolish that is. They have all the history of God's love towards them, and I'll get into more specifics later. And they are forgetting the love of God for them over all these years. It's like the Pharisees when they say the foolish thing when Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, that principle. And they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How foolish is that? You were in bondage in Egypt. Of course you were in bondage. But they foolishly say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And that's what these people are saying. When God says, I've loved you, what they're saying is, you really haven't loved us. You really haven't shown us your love. We don't believe that you actually love us. Let me make this personal. Have you ever been prone to say that? Have you ever been prone to read in the Bible where God says, I love you, and you're prone to say in your own life, but I don't see it. I don't really believe that you love me. Or prone to say, in what way have you loved me? Maybe through a trial or a sorrow or an affliction. You might be easy to say, because we don't want to come in condemnation to these people, because it's easy for us to say the same thing when we're going through a time of trial. God, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't feel it right now. I know that's what I'm supposed to believe, but I don't know if I feel that truth in my heart. And that's exactly what these people are probably dealing with. They might be, to give them the benefit of the doubt, be saying, God, we know intellectually that's true. We know because we know the scriptures that theoretically we know you've loved us. But what they're going on to say is, but we don't really feel that you love us. We don't tangibly sense that you are for us and that you want what's best for us. Have you not been prone? Have I not been prone to think that in certain times in our life? We know theoretically God loves us, but we aren't experiencing and basking and enjoying the love of God for us, his people, and his children. And God's answer is very interesting. God, in the next section, is responding to that accusation. He's saying, you say, in what way have you loved us? Or the people are saying, in what way have you loved us? And God says, very interesting, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. You almost might be thinking, how is that an answer? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God, how does that help us know that you love us? Okay, Esau is Jacob's brother. Okay, but God, we want to know if you love us. We want to know if you actually are for us. Okay, we understand Esau was Jacob's brother, but how does that help us in this situation? We're doubting your love. Well, he goes on to say, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What God is saying, the main point of this text is not, even though it's easy to focus on Esau, I have hated, because it's so stunning to some people. The main point of this text is the love of God for his covenant people. So Esau, I have hated, is an explanation for why God loves his people. Are you tracking with me with that? The main point of what he's getting at is not the hatred of God for Esau, but the love of God for Jacob. He's trying to explain to these people, I have loved you. And he explains it by saying, Esau and Jacob, you know they're brothers, right? You know they have the same mom, right? You know they came out of the same womb basically at the same time, right? That's what he's saying. But then he says, yet Jacob I have loved, which is a picture of the covenant people of Israel. Jacob is the representation because he's the patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the pillars and the ground, we could almost say, of national Israel. And he's saying, Jacob I have loved, same womb, same mother. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It'd be like this. I'm sure some of you have relatives and family members who don't know the Christ in truth. Maybe you grew up with the same background. Maybe you grew up with no Christian background, or maybe you grew up with a Christian background, and you know God, but they don't. You know the love of God in Christ, but they don't. And God is reminding his people, just like he reminds us, is the reason why you know me is because I have set my love upon you. Have you thought about people in your life that don't know God? Why do you know God and they don't? Why do you sit here today proclaiming that Jesus Christ reigns and they don't? Because God loves you and not them. Because God set his love upon you and not them. I'm not making an argument. God could save them at the end of their life. That's not my point. We don't know God's sovereign purposes. But we know today, you know God, and they don't. And so what God is explaining to Jacob here, the covenant people of God, he's saying, I have loved you, and I rejected Esau. I have set my love upon you, and have set my hatred and anger upon Esau. Even though both were deserving of wrath, both were deserving of judgment, both were deserving of God's displeasure, but Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Even though both were objects of God's wrath, because everyone comes out of the womb born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Everyone comes out of the womb, according to Ephesians chapter 2, a child of wrath. Everyone. So what made Jacob different from Esau? Was it because God knew he was going to be better? Is it because God knew he was going to be wiser? Is it because God knew he'd be a better candidate to come into his family? Is that why? No. It's because of what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. It's according to the good pleasure of God's will. Because both were deserving of judgment. Both were deserving of wrath. But God, in his sovereign good pleasure, set his saving love on Jacob and not Esau. And so God is reminding his people that I have loved you. Think about all the ways God has loved his people tangibly. He took out Abram, out of a pagan land. He gave them the sign of circumcision, showing that they were a covenant people set aside from all the pagan nations. He rescued the people of Israel through Joseph, through sending him to Egypt so they wouldn't die from starvation. He rescued them out of Egypt and brought them to where he wanted them. He gave them manna from heaven. He was a pillar of cloud. He was following them in a pillar of fire. He was walking with them as their God. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the temple. Under Joshua, they entered the promised land. All these ways that God was showing his love, he gave them prophets and priests and kings. God gave them prophets to correct them. What a loving grace, because we know God is angry with us if he stops speaking to us. That's Romans 1. He gives them over to what they want. But God's love was shown for his people in continuing to speak to them, continuing to reach out to them in love and in mercy that they might know his grace. He sent them priests who sacrificed for them so their sin could be forgiven. He sent them kings who would rule and reign over them in a righteous way. God, for all these years, was showing his love for his people. He was showing that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The love of God was demonstrated all these years for these people. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. My second point, divine hatred. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. For the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Remember what I said before. The main point of this text is the love of God. The main point of this text is the love that God has for Jacob, for Israel, for his covenant people. But to make that point clear, he shows them the backdrop of what it looks like for him to have hatred towards Esau. He says, Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Jackals are an interesting type of animal, somewhat hard to describe. They're kind of like a dog, kind of like a wolf. But it's just describing, it's a word picture of explaining God destroying the territory of Edom. Edom goes on to say, we have become impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So what they're saying is, well, we can overthrow God's plan. We can overthrow what God has, but the Lord says, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. And then this very sobering language. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So God tells Jacob, the people of Israel, I have loved you. Esau, I've hated. And these are all the ways I've demonstrated my hatred towards Esau. I've laid waste his heritage. He's the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. But let me ask you this question. To you, what is more shocking? Jacob I have loved or Esau I have hated? What's more shocking to you when you read this text? Is it more surprising to you that God would love Jacob, or is it more surprising that God would hate Esau? What is more shocking? What is more of a surprise? Well, if we understand who we are by nature, it should be more shocking that God would set his love upon Jacob. If we understand that we are brought forth in iniquity, if we understand that we hate God by nature, if we understand that we spit in God's face and don't want anything to do with God, if we understand that we are enemies with God through our wicked works, if we understand that our thoughts and our imaginations are only evil continually, if we understand that in thoughts, words, and deeds, we profess that we want nothing to do with God. The wicked in the book of Psalms, which is a description of everyone outside of God, is God is in none of their thoughts. They don't want to think about God. It's like this. Kids, think about it this way. Kids, look at me. When, pretend someone each and every day was giving a young person money. Every day, money so they could get what they wanted from a store. And every day they came back and they spit in that person's face. Every day that person gave them money so they could go to the store, and every day they would come back and spit in their face. Every day they would do that. What would you think of the person who was receiving the money and the person who was giving it? For the person who was giving it, you would say, wow, that person is extremely gracious. Every day giving them money knowing they're just going to come back and spit in their face. That's a picture of what it is for us outside of Christ. We breathe God's air. We enjoy God's creation. We receive the benefits of living in this life. And outside of Christ, what we do every day is we spit in God's face. We don't want anything to do with God. We don't want God in any of our thoughts. We take all the benefits, but we don't want God in our thinking. And to think that God would show love to people that every single day spit in his face is unbelievable. Could you do that? If every day you knew you were going to get money, but you were going to spit right in the face, and you couldn't dodge it, you couldn't get away from it, it was coming, would you continue to give that person money? I don't think you would. But God, who loves his enemies, that's why he gives rain to the good and the evil, to the just and the unjust, every day, to the evil and to the good, gives his rain and gives his sunlight, even though those people are spitting in his face each and every day. They don't want anything to do with God. They just receive what he gives them. And to think that God would love sinners like that. It should be more astounding that God would love any of us. It would make more sense that God would send his revenging wrath on all of us. And it's a very popular phrase to say, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. I'm sure you've heard the phrase. Very popular. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. It'd be more biblical to say God hates the sinner in their sin. Because sin is not just this generic concept that is out there somewhere. Sin is in us. Sin is who we are. And so just like God's wrath was not generically put on the cross, God's wrath was put on Christ, a person. So God's wrath for us is not just this generic thing, but his wrath and anger is towards us outside of Christ. So it's not right. It's not the best way to put it. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's better to say God hates the sinner in their sin. Because God's wrath doesn't just abide on sin generically. It abides on the sinner. Sin doesn't just get taken off someone and thrown into hell. The sinner does. And so, it's sobering, but we have to come to grips. If you turn with me to Psalm 5:5, so you don't just take my word for it. Psalm 5:5. Psalm 5:5. It says, I'll read it verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And we sang Psalm 11, but if you turn there, Psalm 11, verse 4. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Beloved, we're not allowed to make a God up in our own image. We're not allowed to make God the way we want him to be. We're not allowed to say God is like this and not like that. We must think about God as he's told us in his word. We're not allowed to think about God in just any type of way. We have to believe who God is based on his revelation. And so if God says he is angry with the wicked every day, we believe it. If God says that he hates those who do wickedness, we believe it. But the reason why those verses are in the Psalms, one reason I think, is to show the backdrop of God's love for his people. The backdrop of what we do deserve, but we don't have it. The backdrop of even though we do deserve the divine justice of God and wrath, we have received the mercy and pity and grace of God. That's the backdrop. Because if you think somehow, well, I'm really good, I deserve God's favor, I deserve God's blessing, and you forget that, no, by nature you deserve what the wicked deserves, then you're going to think light of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. But if you understand that by nature you are deserving of God's fire, God's brimstone, God's wrath, God's hatred, to see that God loves me becomes astounding. But if you think, well, I'm really good, I'm a really fantastic person, how could God not love me? Then the love of God seems so small and so insignificant. But if you know who you are, if you know what you deserve, if you know that you are deserving of nothing but death, hell, and the grave, then to hear the words of Galatians chapter 2, he loved me and gave himself for me, is astounding. But I've been just applying this generically somewhat to national Israel, and I could call them the nation of Edom, the Edomites. But how does this apply to us? How much more does God love his new covenant people? How much more? Because the nation of Israel was a mixed group. It had believers and unbelievers. The new covenant isn't like that, because in the new covenant, no one is going to teach his neighbor, like they would in Israel, know the Lord. Because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What is that saying, beloved? That there won't be evangelism in the covenant community. Meaning, if you're in the new covenant, you don't have to be evangelized because you know God. And so if God could say to a group that mainly did not know him in saving truth, I have loved you, how much more can he say to us who know God in truth, who are in the new covenant, who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, how much more can he say, I love you, I'm for you, I want what's best for you? How much more can God say that about us as his new covenant, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt people? How much more can he say that about us? Because if you are in the new covenant, God, every moment of every day, says, I love you. I'm for you. I want what's best for you. And you are my beloved people. How much more should we know the love of God for us? And if you would turn with me now to Romans 9, we read it in our section, but I really want to unpack this chapter briefly because this is where it's quoted in the New Testament, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. So I really want you to think, maybe some of you struggle with the doctrine of election. Maybe some of you rejoice in the doctrine of election. Maybe some of you haven't thought much of the doctrine of election. I really want to see to unpack it because Jacob I loved, Esau I hated is a key verse to why God save sinners. It's a key verse to understand God's electing purposes. Everyone has to deal with the doctrine of election and predestination because the Bible says predestination. The Bible says the elect. Everyone has to deal with it. It's just a matter of, are we interpreting it rightly? So I want you to see in the context, Romans 9, what is being communicated. The context is the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is clearly and forcefully explaining how much God has saved us in Jesus Christ. He's explaining the love of God for sinners in Christ and how he foreknew us, how he predestined us, how he called us, how he justified us, and how he will one day glorify us. That's the context. The context is nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in light of that, he's grieved, verses 1 through 5. He's grieved over the lost condition of his countrymen according to the flesh, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the national Israel people. He's grieved because to them they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises, and from them came the Christ, and he's grieved. God foreknew his people. God called his people. God justified his people, and he will glorify his people. But as I look around, not many of my people who have my complexion, who are part of my ethnicity, know God. And it grieves him that they would not know the Christ like he does. And so that's how, we have to remember, that's how Romans 9 starts. It doesn't start with election. It starts with grief over the lost condition of sinners, particularly of those of national Israel. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And then he says something that is astounding. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. So in light of what we see in Romans 9, it's in light of this gospel and evangelical zeal that people would be redeemed. But then he goes on in verse 6. But the reason why verse 6 is so important is because what someone might say to Romans chapter 5 through 8 is, how do we know these things are going to be true? Because it seems like God made all these promises to Israel, and they seem like they're falling flat. It seems as if these promises aren't actually happening. It seems as if these promises are failing. Because I thought God promised all these things to Israel. Why aren't they coming about? So he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. The argument here is, just because you are part of national Israel, just because you are part of this covenant community, didn't mean you were truly a child of God. That's his argument. Not all Israel are of Israel. Picture it this way. There's this very big circle, and that big circle represents national Israel. And within, there's a smaller circle, what I like to call true or spiritual Israel. You have this big circle of the nation and a little circle that represents those who know God in truth. And what this text is saying, telling us, that just because you were part of this big circle, national Israel, didn't mean you really believed in God in truth. Didn't mean you are really a child of God. And now that we're in the new covenant, there is no more big circle. National Israel, in the sense of what this is talking about, has passed away. So now we become Abraham's seed, if we're in Christ, heirs according to the promise. And so what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is saying here is, just because they're national Israelites doesn't mean God promised to save all of them. And that's why the word of God has not failed. Because then he gives the example of two Israelites, same womb, who were one chosen and one not. Because he starts by, in verse 9, for this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He uses that example, but he knows that example isn't going to help because people are going to easily say, well, they had different mothers. Well, okay, Hagar had one and Sarah had the other. But that's not a good example because of course God would choose one and not the other. Because one was from the slave woman, one was from the free woman. You got to give us a better argument than that. We're not buying that argument. So he says, okay, let me give you a better one. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what he's saying is, these two people, from the same womb, from the same mother, basically at the same time, he quotes Malachi 1, that's why we're in Romans 9, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He doesn't say he chose one because they were better. He didn't choose one because they were smarter. It was before they had done any good or any evil. It was according that God's election might stand. So let me make it as abundantly clear what this text is saying. God chose sinners because he wanted to. It's God who chose. It's God who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God chose us because that was his good pleasure. That's why God chose us, because it seemed good in his sight. But then the objection comes. Well, that's unfair. That makes God unfair. How can he choose one and not the other? How can he choose one person to be saved and not the other person? That makes God unfair. That makes God unrighteous. And that's exactly what the objection he knows is coming. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So what's the argument given? Okay, God chooses who he wants. And so what are people going to say? That makes God unfair. And what he says is, God has mercy on whomever he wills. What is he getting at? If God gave you what you deserve, you wouldn't get mercy. Mercy is something you don't deserve. So for someone to say it's unfair for one person not to get mercy is to argue that mercy is deserved. That's the exact opposite of what mercy means. If you deserve mercy, it wouldn't be mercy anymore. It would be justice. No one deserves mercy. Mercy is something that God gives as a gift because he has mercy on whomever he wills. Let me use an example that Dr. Sproul used in the past. It's super helpful. And I'll kind of make it my own, but just so you know who I'm getting it from. He uses the example of people saying it's unfair. Dr. Sproul uses the example of a classroom. And that's just for it, for the analogy. Papers are due October 1st, November 1st, and December 1st. He has 200 people in the class. First time, 150 people turn in the paper. 50 don't. And they say, Dr. Sproul, give us a little bit more time and we'll get it in. Dr. Sproul says, okay, you have more time. You can get the paper in. Get it to me in a week and I'll accept it. They say, oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul. You're the best. Thank you. They come back again in November. Now 100 people have their paper and 100 people don't. Because why? They're assuming mercy. And so 100 people have their paper and 100 don't. And they say, Dr. Sproul, give us a little bit more time and we'll have the paper in. He says, okay, you can have more time and give me a week, get your paper in, and I'll accept it. Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul, you're the best. Then they come back in December. 50 people have their paper and 150 people don't. And they say, Dr. Sproul, give us a little bit more time and we'll get our paper in. And Dr. Sproul begins to write F's on the paper. And they cry out and say, that's not fair. Why did they say that? Because they thought they deserved mercy. And when they got justice, they thought it was unfair. Because they got so accustomed with getting mercy that when they got justice, they assumed that that must not be right. Because they assumed that they were owed more time from Dr. Sproul. And that analogy shows that we can be so accustomed to getting mercy that when God shows it to one person and not another, we can easily cry out, that's not fair. But what this text is telling us is God shows mercy to whomever he wills. Because God doesn't owe mercy to anyone. God doesn't owe it to anyone because no one is deserving of mercy. But then the next objection after that is, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? What is this objection? Well, if the first objection is that makes God unfair, the second objection is, well, how can he blame me then? If it's his purpose, it's not my fault, right? If he chose me, or he didn't choose me, how can he still blame me for what I'm doing? And his answer to that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who made you sovereign over the universe? Who made you the creator? Does God not have right to do what he wants with what he's made? Do you have a right to say, you know what, God, I actually think you should have made the universe different. If I was in charge, I would have done something a little bit different because I actually have a better plan than you. No offense or anything. But the inspired text says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Kids, think about it this way. Someone's making a clay pot, and the clay, it's a silly example somewhat because clay can't talk, but it's as if the clay could say, stop making me like this. I don't want to be shaped like this. Can you make me a different way? You would say, well, that's silly. The clay doesn't have a right to tell the potter how he's going to make his clay. And that's exactly what we are. We are the potter, or we are the clay, and God is the potter. And God alone has the right to make us as he wants. Because verse 22 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is such a key verse in this section. Because what the text is saying is, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath who he prepared for destruction, in order that he might show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. What God is saying here is because some receive mercy and some don't, you'll actually be thankful for it. Think about it. If everyone received mercy, we would say, well, oh, I guess it's just what everybody gets. And we wouldn't be as thankful. Because he says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And so God doesn't choose everybody. One reason is so we don't say, well, this is just what we expected. This is just what we deserve. It's just like if someone gets a gift and everyone gets that gift, you're not that thankful as you could be. You should still be thankful. But if everybody got the same gift, if everyone from the church got the exact same gift, you would say, oh, it's nice. But if someone gave you the gift and not others, you would be incredibly thankful. And that's what the text is teaching, that God shows his mercy on vessels of mercy so that we would know the wonder of grace. And then in 24, and I'll probably stop my exposition of Romans 9 here, but he says, even us whom he's called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, if you want to know if you're a descendant of Israel, truly after the Spirit, because this text is not just about national Israel, it's about the Jews and the Gentiles who he's called into the one body of Jesus Christ. But I know another objection might be, and I used this example when I preached at prayer meeting, okay, Sam, I know I have to believe in predestination because the Bible teaches it. You've convinced me that it's biblical and these different things. I understand. But I don't think it's God choosing us sovereignly by his own good pleasure. I think God looked down the tunnel of time. And because of that, he chose us. It's not because he sovereignly did it according to his good pleasure. It's because he knew that we would choose him and then therefore chose us. That's the common objection to this argument. Because you have to do something with the doctrine. And so what people would do is, God looked down and saw and then chose. One primary problem with that is that makes it seem as if God loves us because we first loved him. If that doctrine were true, what that would teach is God loves us because we first loved him. But what do the scriptures say? We love God because he first loved us. And think about it too. If it was based on us choosing God as the ultimate reason why he saved us and not ultimately God's choice of us, who would ever say, well, that makes God unfair? No one would ever give that objection. No one would ever question God's fairness if it was based on our choice and not on his. The only reason this objection makes any sense whatsoever is because God saves by himself. No one would ever make the objection, why can he still find fault No one would ever say that if ultimately salvation depended on you and not on God. No one would ever say that because they would say, of course they're to blame because they chose wrongly. But if God saves by himself, it does become a question. Well, how can he still find fault? These objections only make sense if you understand salvation belongs to the Lord and not to man. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. Yes, these are weighty doctrines, I understand. But it's in the Bible, and so it's profitable. It's good for us. It's what we need, because we need to be consistently reminded that we are not the center of the universe. There's a song, and if you like it, I'm sorry if I'm going to rain on your parade, but it talks about at the cross, above all, we were on his mind. My dear friends, above all, we were not on his mind. Above all, the glory of God was on his mind. Above all, honoring his Father who sent him was on his mind. We are the recipients of the benefits, but ultimately the purpose of why God does everything is his own glory. Everything is for his own glory, and God is both merciful and just. And if God wants to do everything for his own glory, he wants to demonstrate all his attributes, because we won't know God in his fullness unless we know all his attributes. And if there was no sin in the world, we would not know the justice of God. And because God is so committed to God, because God so wants his name to be glorified in all his attributes, he has vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. This text must be read in light of, do we care more about the glory of God or about us? Because if we care about the glory of God, we say, yes, Lord, it's right for all your attributes to be shown. We want to know all your attributes. Not that we don't want people to be saved. Don't hear me saying that. We preach the gospel because we want people to be saved. But at the end of the day, we rest in the fact that God is glorifying himself in demonstrating his wrath and in demonstrating his mercy, in demonstrating his long-suffering patience to vessels of wrath, and his saving covenant mercy to his people. And where does God most clearly demonstrate his mercy, his love, his justice, his goodness? At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see how much God hates sin and sinners, look to the cross. If you want to see how much God loves and pities and has mercy on sinners, look to the cross. Because on the cross, all of God's attributes in one event come together. His goodness is shown because his good plan is accomplished. His mercy is shown as he demonstrates mercy to sinners. His justice is shown as he crushes his only begotten Son. His love is shown because he demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His sovereignty is shown in that his predetermined plan is being accomplished according to the counsel of his own will. His long suffering is being shown in forgiving sinners all throughout the Old Testament and pardoning their sin, because he knew one day their sin wouldn't be swept under the rug, but it would be crushed in the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know the attributes of God, and if you want to see the fullness of who he is, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ as he hung, satisfying God's wrath and demonstrating God's mercy. At the cross, as the hymn says, the wrath of God was satisfied. But we can also say, the love of God was magnified in one event. My last point in Malachi chapter 1, if you want to turn back there, is God's divine purpose. So we've seen God's divine love, God's divine hatred, and God's divine purpose. Last point, your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What he's saying here is you'll see my love, one, through the preservation of this nation, but also in the whole earth knowing the salvation of God. Your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. If you look at Malachi 1:11, it says, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's name will be great among all the nations. And Israel, who in their hymn book, the book of Psalms, is singing things like, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. They are singing these truths that they want all the nations. Isaiah chapter 2, the nations will stream up. It's a picture of the new covenant. Will stream up to the mountain of the Lord, and there they will be taught God's law. This is the expectation of the faithful Israelite people, that they want not just themselves, but they want all the nations to be brought. They want the borders of Israel to be extended. They want the Genesis 12 promise to be accomplished, that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God is demonstrating his love by all he's done for these people in the backdrop of his hatred towards Jacob's brother Esau and his purposes being accomplished in the salvation of all the nations. So let me bring this to some application. Think about in your own life, do you believe, if you're in the new covenant, that God loves you? Do you believe that God is for you? Do you believe that God wants what is best for your life? Do you believe that if God is for you, who can be against you? Because how important it is to know the love of God for us. And it's not as if Jesus made the Father love us. The Father loves us and so therefore gave his only begotten Son. And so do you know the love of God? Do you know tangibly? Have you experienced the delight of knowing that God is for you in Christ? Also, have you thought deeply about God's wrath against sinners? It's in the text, so we have to think about it. Have you thought about the implications of that? A.W. Pink, in his classic book on the attributes of God, starts that book, or that chapter on the wrath of God, saying, so many professing Christians want to get the wrath of God out of their minds, as if it doesn't exist. But if God didn't have wrath, he wouldn't be good. If someone's indifferent towards sin, they're not good. And so God being angry with the wicked is a demonstration of how good he is. It's evil not to hate sin. If you love babies, you're going to hate abortion. If you love your parents, you're going to hate anything that comes against them. It's the only right conclusion. If you love something, you're going to hate its opposite. And so for God to be good, he must hate evil. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the wrath of God is something that we can actually look to and rejoice in? Because we must rejoice in all that God is and not just the attributes that we like. Because God is who he is. And then I said I would get back to this section in the 69 Confession. This doctrine of our effectual and eternal, or our eternal election, is to breed praise into us. Have you thought about God choosing you and how much that should bring you to praise God? That you ultimately aren't the master of your salvation. That all glory at the end of the day will be given to God. When we get to heaven, we're not going to say, unto us, get the glory. We're going to say, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Do you have a heart that praises God? Because if you don't have this doctrine right, you're only going to be able to praise God so much. But if you understand that God chose you, God called you, God redeemed you, God is preserving you, and God will keep you, then you understand, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. We can only praise God rightly when we understand his salvation rightly. And the God who saves is the God who is sovereign. And so this doctrine is not, in the Bible, it's actually not a controversial doctrine. It's actually meant to give comfort to God's people and to help them praise, saying, blessed be, which is praise be, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a praise doctrine. Also, this should breed reverence in us. Reverence to know that we deserve nothing. and we bow before a humble king. Do you bow in reverence to this doctrine? I should better put, to the God of this doctrine. Understanding that you deserve nothing. What do you have that you do not receive? And you simply come to God not as someone who demands, but someone as an empty-handed child receives. What reverence it should lead. What admiration of God, which is similar to praise. And the men of the Baptist Confession say, and humility. Oh, how humble we should be in light of this doctrine. Do you understand that you deserve nothing from God? Do you understand that you deserve death, hell, and the grave? Do you deserve that you are under God's wrath by nature, and unless God intervenes, will die under his inanition forever? How humble we should be that we realize salvation belongs to the Lord. What do we have to boast about? What do we have to puff ourselves up about? And in a culture that so wants to emphasize self-esteem, when the culture so wants to say, make much of yourself, Jesus says, deny yourself and forget about yourself. And this doctrine will help you deny yourself. Because you understand, you have nothing to offer. The only thing you offer for your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing you offer. God did all the work for us in Christ as he sovereignly applied it by the Spirit. And oh, how humble we should be over these things. And those who believe in the doctrines of grace should be the most gracious. It's sad in this doctrines of grace camp that we can so easily get the mindset of lack of joy, lack of humility, lack of grace. But if you understand these things rightly, you should very clearly understand that all you have is from God. All you have is from his gracious hand. All you have is from his kind care over your life. You have nothing to boast, and so therefore you should be so gracious. Because if you've come to the doctrines of grace and someone else hasn't, you didn't come because you were smarter. You didn't come because you were wiser. You came because God, by his Holy Spirit, opened up your eyes to see the truth. And so how gracious should we be with our brethren? Even if we see that there's error in what they're saying, how gracious we should be to say, what do I have that I have not received? And show grace to them. And then it lastly says, abundant consolation to those who sincerely obey the gospel. What a balm it is to know that God never began loving you, in the sense that he never started loving you because he never began. Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. God has always loved his people. What a consolation, what a balm that is to know that God has always loved us and always will love us. And we are the object of his favor. So let me address the lost too. If you're here and you don't know God, if you're lost in your sin, if you know, I don't know anything about the love of God. You're talking about the love of God. You're talking about the purposes of God. I don't know anything about this. This just makes no sense to me. Well, the hope for you is not to say, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm not elect. The hope for you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Look to Jesus Christ who died for sinners. He didn't say, if you know you're elect, come to me. He said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The doctrine of election is a family doctrine, meaning it's a doctrine for believers to be comforted. But the unbeliever is never exhorted, don't believe because you don't know you're elect. When the Philippian jailer is staying up, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, we don't know if you're elect or not, so we don't know. We don't know if you can believe or not because you're not elect. Don't say that at all. And when Acts 2, when they say, brethren, what must we do? You know, Peter doesn't say, well, we don't know. Wait on the Spirit. Wait if God moves. He says, repent and be baptized. The Philippian jailer with the Apostle Paul, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so the doctrine of election is for the family. But those who are outside of Christ, the call for you is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when you come into the family, if you do that, you'll understand that the reason why you came in is because God loved you before the foundation of the world. And so, beloved, God loves us, his people. That's the point of this text. God loves us. God is for us. God wants what's best for us. And the hope that we can take from this is no matter what trial, no matter what pain, no matter what comes our way, no matter if God rebukes us or corrects us or disciplines us, it's always in light of, I love you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we pray you'll bless it to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.